There were various angles I could have taken with this passage, but ultimately I've decided that actually at the heart of it there is a really deep question that all of us have got to consider and answer for ourselves. And so what I'm going to try and do is let that question unpack itself, unfold itself from the passage, so that we can all of us, including me, reflect on what it means for us at this time. But let's start with the passage. I would recommend that if you have a Bible or you can access it via a virtual device, it's worth doing because we're going to refer to it pretty much throughout the talk, and you might just want to ponder or meditate on the depth of the words. So the passage is Revelation 19, starting at verse 6 and through to verse 10. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." Then the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." In September, Hyle and I were guests at our goddaughter Holly's wedding. And it was a truly magical and joyous occasion. Not only were we able to celebrate the union of two young people who quite obviously were deeply in love with one another, but I think the enforced separation from friends and even occasions over 2 long years of COVID meant that there was a thrill at the intimacy of physical reunion. These were friends we had known for over 30 years. In fact, we had been at Holly's parents' wedding in the same church 30 years previously. And so we reveled through the day and into the evening in recounting stories, sharing joys and sorrows, and renewing memories. It was a privilege to be invited to be part of such a wonderful occasion. And I'm sure that all of you can recount similar events at different times in your own life. Special occasions, occasions when that divide between earth and heaven seems quite thin, where we revel in the beauty of our shared created humanity and in our ability to have fellowship, deep fellowship with other people. Last month, I went to a quite different event, the funeral of my dear uncle, Jeffrey. Jeff was a lovely man, always with a twinkle in his eye, always ready with a warm Yorkshire welcome, a man who laughed often. Late in his life, he and his wife Rita committed themselves to growing a charity called Mustard Seed that helped to develop a very poor village on the edge of Nairobi, including building a brand new primary school. In his home city of Peterborough, town of Peterborough, he was an active Rotarian, brilliant family man, just a lovely person. Jeff was definitely spiritual, no question. But he wasn't a churchgoer, and he was probably more of a universalist than a Christian. His lungs were riddled with asbestos cancer. He'd known for many years he was slowly dying, so he designed his own funeral, which took place on a beautiful, cold, sunny day, and was itself a celebration of life, well-lived, full of wonderful humanitarian acts and active love for those around him, with multiple testimonies, both from here and Africa, of the positive impact that Jeff had had on people's lives. Will I see him again in the life to come at this wedding banquet? I don't know. And it isn't ultimately for me to judge. I really hope so, but that's between him and God and perhaps what happened between them in those final days when he was in the hospice. Which brings us to today's passage. The wedding to which everybody is invited, but to which not everyone will accept the invitation in time. A wedding that will be the greatest expression of communal joy that has ever been witnessed, but which many will choose not to be part of. Some folks will consider that the event is a myth or a lie, that it will never happen. Others will consider the cost of being ready to attend the wedding and judge it too high a price to pay. And others will speak clearly that they intend and they expect to be there, but on the day they won't be there at all. Are you going? Let's first set some context for this passage. It's part of John's vision, St. John, on the island of Patmos, that prophesies what will happen at the end of the current age of earth and the start of the eternal age following Christ's return. At the start of the chapter, we're told that the great prostitute, which represents all of the evil being done on earth, has now been vanquished, and God's eternal reign is evident to all and ready to begin. It is not that God, through Christ, ever relinquished his kingship, but the time has come for the work of salvation of the whole earth to be completed. In verse 6, the heavenly host proclaimed the truth. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. And this then paves the way for the wedding supper, when Christ, Jesus as the bridegroom, and his church, us, Church Universal, as the bride, can be united as one. The occasion is the fulfillment of a promise that God made long, long ago. It's perhaps best expressed in Isaiah 25, but it's repeated in different parts of the Old Testament. But I'm just going to read verses 6 to 9 from Isaiah 25, which says this. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And so unsurprisingly, the command that then comes in verse 7 of our main passage from the angel is an echo of the original prophecy, that in this new reality, we should rejoice, we should be glad, we should give God glory. Now, to be honest, I've often grappled with the concept of joy in this context. Aren't I going to be heartbroken for the people I love that are not there at the wedding feast, who one way or another Jesus has not recognized as known by him and therefore haven't been admitted? How can I experience joy in that context? It's a genuine trouble and a mystery to me. And I think all I can do is trust that God will make all things right in a way that deep joy will be the full experience of all those who stand redeemed and part of that bridal party. Which brings us to verse 8, and for me, one of the most extraordinary revelations in the book of Revelation. Not only is the bride dressed in fine linen, bright and clean, but the scripture tells us that this linen is a tapestry of all the righteous acts of all the saints, which means you. Have you ever stopped to reflect on that? That every time we undertake a good work in the service of the Lord, we are embroidering beauty into the linen garments of the church in preparation for the full and perfect union with Jesus. Every time we visit the sick, support an asylum seeker, visit a prisoner, support the homeless, help care for someone, mentor a child, help someone with debt, in God's eyes, those works are like the most beautiful, exquisite needlepoint, weaving fine silk patterns into a wedding dress. That helps, doesn't it? When we're exhausted, when we feel that our efforts are thankless, we even might feel that they're at times pointless. They are all ultimately adorning the bride of Christ. In verse 9, we receive an echo of Jesus' beatitudes as the angel says to John, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And this statement then takes us to the crux of the passage. Who's invited? Who's going to be there? And how can we change that equation during our own time here on earth? You see, in the day-to-day busyness of life, the 24-hour assault by social media, it's increasingly difficult, I think, for people, I mean all people, to stand back and to see the bigger picture. I don't know if you've ever seen the film The Matrix, but increasingly that to me looks prophetic. As people each day plug in to a virtual world of Zoom meetings and Teams meetings and gaming and Netflix and you name it, and perhaps increasingly lose something of a true grip on reality and on our real condition. The reality, of course, is that life is very short. It goes very quickly, and we never know when it will end. Modern life cushions us in a way that masks our true fragility. That wasn't the case historically. People had no expectation up till really a couple of generations ago of a long and comfortable life, and thus for the most part were much more concerned what might happen after they died. I remember a few years ago, actually anybody can visit it in North Wales, visiting a Welsh coal mine that you could go down. You had to get all kitted out and you went down the mine, and they'd recreated how the men worked and lived. And I was struck by the extent to which the secular and the spiritual were just completely interwoven, that in the place deep underground where the men of all ages, you know, gathered to just have a bite of lunch, there were hymn books and there were prayer books right deep down in the cavern. And that was part and parcel of their day-to-day existence. And now this terrible war in Ukraine, I think, brings that reality a bit closer to us, a bit closer to home, where men, women and children, as we were hearing from Martin, who just a fortnight ago were living out ordinary lives, have already perished. And hundreds of thousands are homeless and looking for asylum. So knowing where we stand on the eternal question is always time critical. The answer matters now, it matters this morning. You don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. Are you going to the party? Do you want to go to the party? And will you be let in? In terms of who will be there, it's really easy to give an orthodox answer, and I'm going to give it. That those who have genuinely accepted Jesus as their Lord through his redeeming work on the cross will be there. Their names will be written in the book of life. That is the doctrine of our salvation. It's our creed that is core to our faith, that it is through grace that we are saved. And it's that that sets us apart from every other world religion. It is the thing that is most precious to us. The complexity is that when we look at all the relevant passages of Scripture about entry into heaven, our relationship with Christ is exactly that. It's relational, it's not transactional. Anyone can answer an altar call, but what happens the day after, the week after, the year after, decades after that? Jesus sets this out very clearly for us in terms of this relationship in three parables, and they're all brought together in Matthew 25, parable of the 10 virgins, parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and the goats. Each of them is a talk in its own right, but I think this morning what we can do is draw from each of them some essential truths that can answer the crucial question, how can I be sure that I'm going to be at that wedding? So let's start with the parable of the 10 virgins. I haven't got time to read all three stories in full, but I would like to read this one to you. It says that the gospel says this, Matthew 25. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet their bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time coming and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Go out to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." This story often gets oversimplified. The wise virgins were prepared, the foolish virgins were unprepared. But a closer reading of the story, I think, presents rather differently. All the virgins were properly dressed, they were all going to a wedding, they all had their lamps. What hadn't been reckoned by some was the length of time they would have to wait. What differentiated the women was that some had spare oil and had the ability to keep trimming their lamps. The others hadn't, and they couldn't replenish. So when the key moment came, they had to rush to try to buy more oil, but it was too late. They were left behind. So what is the oil? What is Jesus getting at in this parable? The oil is the Holy Spirit that lives in us. At our conversion, whenever that was, we hear, didn't we, from Naomi, it happened incredibly early in life. For others, it would have happened later. But at that point, we are filled with God's Spirit. That's part of the promise of God to us. But we know that through sin, through the neglect of our relationship with God, we tend to leak like an old bucket. We empty out. It's not the emptying itself that puts our salvation at risk. Remember, we're saved by grace. But the problem is this. If we are not in communion with God through his Spirit, deep calling to deep, as we sang earlier in the Reckless Love song and the song before it, then we tend to drift away from God. We go cold. We go cold. This can be very obvious in terms of someone actively saying they're giving up the Christian faith, or it can be more hidden, so that people say they are a Christian, may even go to church and observe other Christian rites, but they are dead inside. There is no real relationship with God. The lamp is not really lit because there is no oil to burn. St. Paul is very clear about this. He says in Romans 8, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." And in Ephesians 5, Paul urges us to be filled. And what he means by this is it's a continuous process of renewal through prayer, through fasting, through meditation, through worship, allowing the Spirit of God to renew us, to be the very mark of us, that God would then recognize us as one of his own. As the well-known gospel song pleads, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Keep me burning till the break of day." Do you have oil in your lamp? Is it lit? On to the parable of the talents. Anybody know how much a talent is worth in today's money? Anybody got an idea? About £300,000 each. So five would have been about £1.5 million that the servant who got five was entrusted with. So we're talking here about serious entrustment, aren't we, by the master to his servants. You know the story. The two who were given the larger amounts doubled their worth for the master, and the one who was given one talent buried it because he feared the master's reaction if he blew it by investing it. And on the master's return, that individual was cast out. The question is this: why does the master react so badly to the third servant? I think it's this. Is because the man, the servant, had demonstrated through his actions that he didn't know his master's character at all. There was no relationship between them. Putting this in a spiritual context, what Jesus does for each of us is he bestows lavish gifts on us for us to use them in his service. He knows we're going to mess up. We're not going to get our investments right all of the time. And we should know in return that he will forgive us and he'll restore us. And through the authority of his Holy Spirit, we'll secure a generous return for the kingdom, and that will be measured in souls and good works and all those things we were talking about previously in terms of embroidering the bridal dress. So what the third servant didn't get is that he completely misjudged who his master was, thinking him to be harsh, untrustworthy, scary. And so in return, what the master is really saying to the servant is, you don't know me. I don't know you. Be gone. And that brings us neatly on to the sheep and the goats at the end of Matthew 25, the separation on the day of judgment as to who is set for eternal life with Jesus. So how does Christ recognize his sheep? What does the passage tell us? Is it that they answered an altar call? Gave their lives? Is it that they regularly went to the temple? Is that the test? No. It says this, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. For what you did for the least of my brothers and sisters, you did for me. They were the sheep. And the goats are the ones who didn't do that. Now, the wrong conclusion, I think, to draw from that passage in terms of sheep and goats is that, therefore, this invitation to the wedding is a result of the good works. Have you done enough good works? Oh, you'll get an invitation then. That isn't right, is it? We're saved by grace. But in the same way that the power of the talents is about the gifts bestowed upon us through the Holy Spirit and how we use them, this parable is about the fruits of the Holy Spirit producing in our lives that are evidence that God resides in us and works through us. The works are the mark of the presence of the Holy Spirit residing in us and changing us in the context of that relationship with Jesus. So when it comes to the time of judgment and separation, God knows us, he sees the evidence, and he claims us as his own. And I think if I take all three parables together, it brings us to the key to the whole question of who is invited to the wedding. It's not about whether we know God, even the demons cry his name, as Jesus said, but whether he knows us. Does he know us? Not just on that wonderful day when we gave our lives to him, but does he know us now, today, this day? For it is today that he might come again. And we need to be ready. Now, if this morning you are in any doubt as to whether you will be at that wedding feast, there are four questions that might help you. And they're rhetorical, they're for you to think about. The first is this: have you given your life to God and claimed the gift of salvation through Jesus' death on the cross? Are you in active relationship with God today through prayer and worship? Are you using the gifts that God gave you in his service? Are you displaying the fruits of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life by which God will know you as his own? Four key questions. The good news is that if you're at all uncertain as to where you stand with God, you can put that right today. If you've never ever invited Jesus to come into your life, you can pray that prayer today. And this very day, your name will be written on the guest list, and God will bestow his Holy Spirit upon you. You'll get that invitation to the wedding. If you previously made a commitment, but feel that now it's just a historic act without the reality of an active relationship with God as Father, then you can put that right too, starting with a simple prayer that says sorry, and ask Jesus to fill you once again through his Holy Spirit. It's that easy. You see, this is the truth. God would love nothing more than for everyone to be at the wedding feast of his Son. We're all invited. Every human being that ever lived is invited. The invitation, each of us personally written in terms of our names, is in his hand. Each one is personally addressed. Each one is sealed in blood. All we've got to do is accept and commit day by day. And of course, this also means there's a whole world of people beyond these doors who need to know about that invitation and why it's so important. They need to know what it means, and they need to know why they want to be there. And we have a responsibility to deliver those invitations on God's behalf. Nothing is more important. Time is always pressing, for none of us know the day of his return. The task seems daunting, even overwhelming in this secular and digital age. But I'd say this, it was equally daunting for the early church as well. God asks only that we do our best and that we are brave for him. And using the words of St. Paul from 1 Corinthians 15, we should remain confident at all times. Paul says this, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain." Indeed, we are embroidering a bridal gown. While preparing talks for church, I always listen to a lot of related music for inspiration. I listened to many songs this time, but the song that really resonated me was actually by Bob Dylan, and it's called When He Returns. And the final verse of the song says this, "Surrender your crown on this blood-stained ground and take off your mask. He sees your deeds, he knows your needs, even before you ask. How long will you falsify and deny what is real? How long will you hate yourself for the weakness you conceal? Of every earthly plan that be known to man, he is unconcerned, for he has plans of his own to set up his throne when he returns." It is going to be the greatest party we can possibly imagine. I want to be in the line throwing the heavenly confetti and raising a glass and a song. Well, I see you there too. I'm going to pray two prayers. The first is for those who have never accepted Jesus as their Saviour, but would like to do so today. I'll pray it slowly and you can repeat it in your heart. The second is for those who need to put things right with God and to get back on track and to restore that relationship. So the first prayer first, for those who'd like to pray for the first time. If we could all just close our eyes, please. My Father in heaven, I know that I need you. I know that I was made to be your child. I want to be with you in heaven one day and to serve you here on earth. Through your Son Jesus's work on the cross, I ask for your forgiveness and the gift of your salvation. Please grant me the gift of your Holy Spirit so that I can follow you and do your good work every day for the rest of my life. Amen. And then the second prayer for those who need to restore their relationship with their Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, I am so sorry that I have neglected our relationship. I need you and I love you. I claim once again your gift of salvation through Jesus' redeeming sacrifice on the cross. Through his resurrection, I claim again the gift of eternal life. Please fill me once again with your Holy Spirit. I commit to live for you from this day forwards to the end of my life. If you have prayed either of those prayers this morning, I'm going to ask one last thing. Just please tell somebody. If you're here in the church, then feel free to talk to me or to one of the leaders at the end of the service. If you're watching on Zoom at home, then please tell someone who is a Christian or phone or email one of the church leadership and just let us know that you've prayed that prayer. Because we'd love to know and we'd love to be able to support you in terms of the next steps that you need to take. What a wonderful offer that this passage represents. What a wonderful promise to keep us going day by day in our walk with Christ, that one day we will be there in that line watching the greatest event that has ever been seen. Amen.